There are a number of ways we can think about Jesus Christ. Maybe that we would think about him as the babe that was born of a virgin, prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before. What a marvelous event, marking him off as the Son of God. It may be that we would picture him as the light of the world, giving hope and life to mankind. Another way that he can be portrayed, as Rocky has done in his lessons on the book of Isaiah, as the servant of Jehovah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And that is certainly a legitimate portrait that the Holy Spirit has painted of our Savior. But I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at a portrait of Jesus Christ that is found in this text, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Before I get into the text itself, I was thinking as I was standing there and thinking about presenting the lesson, and you think about all the parents with young children in our audience. You think about maybe your children and their view of somebody that they've never met, that may be precious, a grandfather, a grandmother, a great-grandfather, a great-grandmother. They've passed from this life, maybe, and you say, come here and I want to show you. And so you take a picture and you say, this is your great-grandfather, your great-grandmother. You show them a portrait to help them capture some kind of a visual image of who they were. What do your children think about Jesus Christ? What visual image is portrayed when they think about it? Maybe as they study in the Bible classes or you read Bible stories to them, is some of these things that we've talked about as this babe that was born and put in the manger. Possibly as the one that walked about the cities and villages preaching and healing. I don't know what images they may have in their mind. I want to suggest to you as parents and grandparents that when you sit with your children and you want them to have a visual image of Jesus Christ, this is one of the portraits that would be worthwhile to try to get them to grasp. It's a grand, grand portrait of the one whose praise we have just sung and in whose name we have gathered. And so I encourage you, as we study together, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Let's begin by simply reading these two verses, and then we'll observe the setting in which this text is found. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. John was on the island of Patmos for the word of God, as it says in verse 9. And if you look at verse 1, you'll see that Jesus Christ was going to reveal something to him, which the text says was soon to take place. You'll also note in verse 11 that this revelation that was given John was for seven churches in Asia. These seven churches in Asia were facing persecution even to the point of death. Some were suffering poverty because of their faith. They were suffering ostracism from their old associates. Not only were they suffering, they were facing false teaching of various sorts that was infiltrating the churches where they were. And they were having to engage in that battle that we don't like, trying to discern truth from error and not to be deceived. Some in these seven churches had become indifferent. Some had become sluggish. Some had become lazy in their service to God. And so this revelation is given to John to write to these seven churches. And the purpose is to help these people facing persecution and false teaching and indifference and lethargy to overcome. You'll note here in chapter 2 and in verse 7, you'll see this as a theme throughout the book. He said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. And we'll note that further in just a moment, as I said to each one of these seven churches, encouraging them not to let persecution and false teaching and lethargy get the best of them. In chapter 12 and verse 11, as you go to the middle of the book, you could view the book as two movies. And chapter 11 is the end of the first movie, and chapter 12 the beginning of the second movie. And here in chapter 12, as he begins, you see again the same idea. In verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So even in the face of persecution and all these difficulties, they overcame. And then you go all the way to the end of the book in chapter 21 and verse 7. And here's this wonderful promise. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. A promise of special fellowship with God, of love and care and blessing and protection. So that's the setting in which this is written. We're only going to be able to capture just a small part of it as we look at verses 5 and 6. But it is how this letter opens. What are you going to say to people like this? Where are you going to begin with people who are suffering and struggling and facing all of these things? Well, he begins with this grand picture of Jesus Christ. He's the one whom it's all about. And as we go through life and we face the difficulties of life, and life gets long and hard, and we get tired battling, and maybe we get lazy, remember Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. And so let's look briefly at what he says here about Jesus Christ. First of all, you'll note he said he is the faithful witness. The word faithful means something you can depend on, you can have confidence in, that it's worthy of building upon. A witness is a person who tells what they've seen, heard, or knows. And what he's saying is, whatever Jesus testifies about, whatever he says or talks about, you can depend upon it. You can build your life on it. You can build your afterlife on it, your eternal destiny upon it, because he is the faithful witness. In chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. I realize that the book of Revelation is a book that in our religious world is used to talk about the second coming of Jesus, talk about things that are yet in the distant future maybe. I do not believe that's what the book focuses on. I'm not denying that it may have reference to that at occasions, but that's not the theme of the book. That's not the thread of the book. You can see that right here in verse 1, that he's talking about things that must soon take place. Soon, not in our lifetime. Soon in the life of the seven churches to whom this letter was originally written. In verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so the people who would get this letter and the reader and the congregation would read it to them. He was telling those people, it's good for you to listen to this because what I'm talking about is soon to happen. The time is near. Now when you look down at verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. We have a tendency when we see the word coming associated with Jesus Christ in some way, we think second coming at the end of time. We need to disabuse our minds of that. We need not fall into that pattern of thinking. This is not talking about the second coming. He is coming with the clouds was a prophetic statement over and over again in the prophets of judgment. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. What do you mean, every eye will see him? He is not talking about you and me in this day and age. But it includes those in that day and age who had a part, includes those who had a part in crucifying Jesus. The ones who are denying he's the Son of God. The ones who are responsible for the persecuting power these Christians are suffering. Who are blaspheming the name of Jesus. He said they're going to see. Even their eyes will see this judgment that is going to come soon. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Look over quickly at chapter 4 and verse 8. Only the reason I want to turn you to that is to simply show you that. When you read, He is coming. You must not assume second coming. This is a picture of the Father on the throne. Not Jesus Christ. The Father on the throne. And look what it says in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. The Father is not coming back in a second coming. This is the Father is going to come in judgment. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, conquers those persecutors of these Christians in some time in the near future from the time they were living. So this is a statement to these seven churches that there's coming a time, it's near, in which judgment is coming. Could they depend upon that? It sure didn't look like it. The clouds were awfully dark. People were dying around them who were Christians. Things were hard, but it did happen. Some people believe the book of Revelation is talking about the judgment on the Roman Empire, and that may be correct. But there's others, and I'm in that group, who believe it's talking about judgment on the persecuting power of Judaism. And if that's correct, it happened in AD 70, a very short time after this letter was written. Very short time. But whether it's Jerusalem or Rome, that temporal judgment took place. And those people could be confident in the testimony of Jesus about a judgment to come that they had not seen. Now this judgment was not only a judgment on their enemies, but it was also a judgment that brought reward to the faithful. Look at chapter 11 and verse 18. The nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged. Now note, the nations are enraged over this judgment. I don't think they're going to be enraged in hell. They're going to be sorry. But here is a judgment that enrages the nations. Because your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward. This judgment not only includes judgment upon the persecutors, but a time of reward for your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So he said, hold fast, is what he told them. Hold fast to your crown and your faith and persevere in the face of all of this, because judgment is soon to come upon your persecutors. And those who serve God, even if they're put to death, will be victorious. Now, we don't live in the first century. That's true. But over in Matthew chapter 25, this same Jesus Christ who's being portrayed here in the book of Revelation talked about another judgment. This judgment does pertain to you and to me, because it's the judgment at the end of time. And it has to do with eternity. It has to do with where you and I will spend our eternity. And here's what Jesus says about it in Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them from one another. The shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And you'll note down in verse 46, some will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so as we paint the portrait of Jesus, and sometimes Jesus is pictured as kind and humble and healing and loving, and that is true. But paint a true picture. He's a being who has testified to the fact there's a judgment to which all men are going to be held accountable. And their eternal destiny will be sealed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as He sits upon His throne. Can I depend upon that? I believe it. The Bible teaches it. It was not only preached to the Jews, it was preached to the pagans in the city of Athens with the assurance that it's true because God raised Him from the dead. Jesus is coming again, and men will be judged, and the righteous will be victorious. And I believe that because of the faithful witness. He has proven His testimony to be true. His witness about you and me is also true. And when I read the book of Revelation and I read these statements, these are to the seven churches of Asia. But these things that He says about them may fit us as well, and certainly while they're not to us, they are certainly for us. And in each one of these seven letters, you have this phrase that recurs, I know. I know what? Not only did he know about a coming judgment and a reward for the faithful, but he said, I know you right now, and I know how you're living. He said, I know your deeds, verse 2. I know your toil and your perseverance. He knew how they had withstood the test of false doctrine there in the church at Ephesus. But note what he says in verse 4. I have this against you, that you've left your first love. I don't know where you are in this audience this morning. There may have been a time in your past when you were vibrant in your faith. You were arguing for the cause of truth. You didn't mind talking about your faith. You were able to defend your faith against denominational error, against paganism or idolatry. Maybe today there's come a time you don't really talk about it a whole lot, and it's not a really big thing in your life. I don't know. But if you've left your first love, there's one thing about this witness. He said, I know you. I know you. You know, sometimes we're concerned about what brethren know about us, what brethren may say about us. Forget it. While that ought to be a concern, this is far greater. I know that you left your first love. When you get down to verse 9, here's a comforting thing. Do you struggle? Do you have difficulty trying to be faithful because of a family member, because of things at work? Look, he said, I know your tribulation. Maybe because of your faith, you've had to give up a job, or you can't take a job that you'd like to take that offers you a lot of money. He said, I know your poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty. But he said, you're rich. Is that true? He's the faithful witness. You're rich beyond measure. And so he said, I know about all of that. I know those who blaspheme the faith that you hold, your trust in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. You know, you think, man, it's tough to live in the Houston, Texas area. There's homosexuality and lesbianism being glorified. There's sin on every hand. Anything you want to do is readily available for you or your children. But look at verse 13. He said, I know where you dwell. I know. And I know it's where Satan's throne is. I know he rules there. That's the idea. I know that. In fact, he has so much power there, it says that Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, was killed among you where Satan dwells. He had enough power to cause the death of an innocent man. He said, doesn't God know what's going on? Oh, yes, he knows. He's the faithful witness. In verse 19, he said, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. Now, isn't that great? While he knows those who've left their first love or those who've become lethargic, like we'll read about in just a moment, he also knows those who are growing, who are studying, who are praying, who are trying to increase their service. He said, I know that you're better now in your service and stronger now and more active now than you were at the first. Does anybody know? Yes, the faithful witness knows, and he testifies to that. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he said about the church at Sardis, I know your deeds. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. People take comfort sometimes of joining a church, getting their name in the directory, maybe a little picture being taken. I'm a member of that church. People were members of the church at Sardis. But he said, I know you. You're dead. There's no life in you. Just being a member of a church of Christ doesn't mean you're going to have life. Maybe the elders will say something to you. Maybe you'll get offended at that. People do. Maybe a brother will call you or write you. You may not like it. But just remember these verses. Here's a portrait of a being that knows us within and without, faithfully and true. In verse 8, he said, I know your deeds. And then in verse 15, he said, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. This is the church at Laodicea. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. We want to sing about Jesus. We want a relationship with Jesus. But Jesus said, I'm sick of you. You make me want to vomit. Because you're not zealous and you're not fervent. He said, I know you. So he knows not only that we're sitting here in this pew this morning, he knows what we're going to do tomorrow and throughout the week and next week. He knows what we'll be doing when we meet at 5 o'clock this evening, what kind of fervency and zeal that we have. He knows when somebody gets up to lead, what kind of fervency and zeal we have in participating in the worship. He said, I know you. That's the faithful witness. What a portrait of this Savior. And as your children can grow up, if you can help them see that this is a being, not just somebody who lived and died a long time ago, but I'll tell you what, when you go out on a date with that young person, he knows you. When you get home and tell your story to mom and dad, just remember, this faithful witness knows you. He knows what you did, why you did it. He knows what goes on in the dark. He knows if you resisted temptations, and that's comforting. I know you. That's the portrait that's being painted of Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness that witnesses to the blessedness of overcoming. We'll not read all the seven overcomes in these letters, but just to get a little taste of the blessedness that he's promising, he said in verse 7, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You remember this harkens back to man's fall from a beautiful life. When he had the Garden of Eden and everything he needed. And there was a tree there that he could eat from and have life. And there was no sickness and there was no death and there was no sin. And there was no pain. He said, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to let you be in a state where you can, in the imagery, eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. The heavenly Eden, as it were, if you overcome. Look down at verse 11. He overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What is this second death? He talks about it in chapter 21. And he says here, though, you'll not be hurt by it. It's a very vivid picture of punishment when you read about this second death. He said in verse 8 of chapter 21, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But he said here back in chapter 2, if you overcome, you don't have to worry about that. And then you look over at chapter 3, in verse 21, he overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Can you imagine that? To sit down with Christ on his throne, to share in his rule and dominion and glory. That's the promise. You say, I don't know. Yes, you can know because he is the faithful witness. Here's another part of this portrait. He said he's the firstborn of the dead. These Hebrews use the term firstborn not simply to talk about the first one born, but rather the idea of the firstborn being the one of preeminence and blessedness. The firstborn was the one who should have received what was called the double portion of the blessing. And so it was indeed a position of preeminence to be the firstborn. What does he mean of the dead? And why would that mean anything to these people? Well, over in chapter 2 and verse 10, he tells these people here in the church at Smyrna. He said, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Well, 10 days, that's bad, but maybe you can survive for 10 days. It's not 10 literal days. They use 10 to have the sense of completion. You're going to really, really suffer. In fact, he says, be faithful until death. Even to the face of death. Even if you're killed, be faithful till death. And I'll give you the crown of life, he said. Well, how can he do that? He can do it because he's the firstborn of the dead. He rules over death and those in the grave. That's why he can do it. Because he's the firstborn of the dead. And so it meant a lot to these people to paint this kind of a picture of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he talks about these people in Pergamum. They lived in a place where one of theirs had been killed, Antipas. Had been killed where Satan dwells. Over in chapter 7 and verse 14, In chapter 7, you have two groups of people. At the beginning of the verse, you have people on the earth. But then when you get down to verse 9, you have a group of people before the throne in heaven. And look what he said in verse 14. The writer says, had asked him, he said, verse 13, "Who are these people? Where did they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." In other words, they've overcome. See? "They've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He sits on the throne. He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." They may die. They may be killed. But He's the firstborn of the dead. He's going to give them victory and glory if they'll come out of the great tribulation with their faith intact. Firstborn of the dead, we've talked about the second death, and He will preserve them from that. Someone might ask, well, what about if it's not a matter of persecution? What if a person is going through life and it's just every day they're facing pain? Every day. And they've been to the doctors and they've been to the hospitals and they've been everywhere they can go and there just seems to be no relief. How long will they have to live with this? Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. The book of Job is a tremendously interesting book. Maybe the oldest book in your Bible. We can't be certain about it. Job was a man, you're familiar with the story, how Job at one time in his life was a man of health, a man of prosperity, a man of honor, a man with a large family, a man of wealth. And you remember he lost all of that. And it's bad to lose all his children. And it's bad to lose all his possessions. And it's bad to lose his place in the community. But those are one-time events, and you suffer the thinking about them and the absence. That's true. But then, he lost his health. Day after day he suffered. Day after day he wished he could die. Day after day he'd ask God, "Why do you let me live?" There's a beautiful, bright ray of sunshine here in chapter 19. I can't be certain that Job is talking about the Messiah, but I certainly think it's a possibility. Over in Job chapter 19, he said, verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer," you may have a marginal note in your Bible, "my Vindicator, my Defender, I'm suffering, but somebody knows my cause, and they're going to do something about it. And my Redeemer lives. Though I'm suffering every day, I know He lives. And at last, He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." After death, I'll see God. My Redeemer, my Vindicator, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another, my heart faints within me. That is, at the graciousness and power and joy of such a thought. What a thought. That the firstborn of the dead knows everyone's plight. Those who believe in Him and serve Him to the end, they will indeed have the victory. In Revelation 1:5, He's called the ruler of the kings of the earth. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. And so Daniel lived at a time when Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the most powerful kingdom on the earth at that particular time. And he had a dream with an image, four different kind of metals. And Daniel interpreted that dream for him. And in that dream, told about these kingdoms that would follow his and how they would fall and how God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And so after Daniel got through with all of that, talking about Daniel lived about 600 years before Christ, and what Daniel did was actually portray the history of the world as far as ruling world empires for the next 600 years. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, verse 47, "Surely your God is God of gods and a Lord of kings." Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest ruler on the earth, but he said, "Your God is in control of me and of other kings that may arise. He's greater than all." In chapter 4, verse 25, after Nebuchadnezzar lifted up in his pride, was humiliated, and finally came back to his senses again. Daniel's prophesying is what's going to happen. And then he said, here's what you need to understand in verse 25. "Until you recognize," right at the end of the verse, "that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." If you lived in that first century when John was on the Isle of Patmos, there are two things that you might have been real concerned about. One, of course, was Rome. Rome was a pagan nation, had no particular regard for Christianity. There were three particular emperors, Caligula, Nero, and Domitian, that engaged in some persecution of Christians. I don't know that it was extended or widespread. But obviously, to live in a nation like that would be a concern to you. But there was another concern. There was another very, very strong power that you as a Christian would have to face, and that was the persecuting power of Judaism. It's that power that crucified the innocent man Jesus. It's that power that got the apostles thrown into the jail. It's that power that got early Christians beaten, taken from their homes. It's that power that got James beheaded. And they face it. Read the book of Acts, 30 years of it. But who's in control? He said there's a judgment coming on your enemies. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And when you read over there in Matthew 25 about him predicting a time yet to come, when he'll sit on his glorious throne and judge all the nations, including every king, every president, every ruler. Yes, he can do that because he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He controls the United States of America today. I know you may be distraught about the way things are going. He controls Iran and Russia and China. That's this Redeemer that we worship. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that's the picture that's painted. When we studied the book of Revelation, we had suggested a theme verse for the entire book. That's over in chapter 17 and verse 14. It's a letter about war. It's a letter about conflict. These people are fighting against evil powers. And he said, talking about those who lead that opposition to the Lamb, he said, "These will wage war against the Lamb." They were those who blasphemed the name of Jesus. There were those who persecuted those who served him. But he said, they're going to wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them. Why will he overcome them? Here's the answer. Because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. What does that mean for the people in the churches, those seven churches? Here's the answer. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. You want to be following this king. He is going to win. You want to be in his army. The battle is his. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's the picture that's painted. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says he loved us and released us from our sins by his own blood. You know, when you think about Jesus Christ today, you've never met him, you've never seen him, you've never hugged him, you've never shaken his hand. How do you know he loved you? Jesus himself said when he walked the earth, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," John 15:13. And then in 1 John, some years later, when John was writing to encourage early Christians, as they faced the same kind of things that the book of Revelation is talking about, that is persecution and false doctrine, those kind of things. He said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "We know love by this. He laid down his life for us." So Jesus said it when he walked on the earth. Years later, these men were writing to the Christians. You can know Jesus loves you by the fact, the historical fact that he died for you. How can your children and your grandchildren know Jesus loves them? Teach them the historical fact of the life and death of Jesus. We sang about it a while ago. One day, he not only came, he came to die, and he arose from the grave. That's a historical fact. Why did he do that? One reason. He loved us so very much. And he released us from our sins by his blood. You're aware of the fact that blood is not talking about the red stuff flowing through your veins, literally. Blood is used by these writers to talk about death. He released us from our sins by the fact that he died, and his death was accepted as an atonement for your sins and mine. So the question is, how do I come in contact with his death? How do I enjoy the benefits of his death? Over in Romans chapter 6. You know, if you're Satan, you don't want people to be saved. You don't want people to enjoy the blessings of Christ. Maybe you can't keep them from believing that there was a Jesus who lived and died. But boy, if you could just convince them that they don't need to do the very thing that will enable them to enjoy the blessings of his death. If you could convince people they don't have to be baptized. But look at Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Into his blood, as it were? How? When we were baptized. That's how. Is it any wonder the denominational world has been deceived into telling people you don't have to be baptized to be saved? If you want to be baptized, it's okay. It'll put you into the denomination or some little local church. No, this is the way you contact the death of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, who had come to believe in Jesus and was penitent of heart and prayed for 3 days and nights and fasted. A God-sent preacher told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. In a few minutes, we're going to sing a song that Keith has selected. We call it a song of invitation and encouragement. The church here can't save you. Your friends can't save you. A denomination can't save you. It's the blood of Christ that will release you from your sins. And the only way you can contact him is through an obedient faith to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done that, you think about that when we sing that song. Because only Christ can set you free from your guilt. And that's the picture that's presented here in this portrait of Jesus Christ. Then it says he made us to be a kingdom and priest. We'll not take much time on this except to note this. Of all the nations on the earth, this was said about Israel. It was a statement of distinction and honor that they were a special nation to be enjoying the sanctity of priests and the dignity of kings. And to take those two figures and amalgamate them together was to give them a state of honor and dignity that no other nation possessed. And here we find in 1 Peter 2:9 that same imagery is used of Christians. And so this portrait of Jesus is, you may be suffering. People may be blaspheming your faith. You may be poverty stricken, living in a hovel. But I want you to understand that to the God of heaven, you're a kingdom and priest to the Most High God. You're important to him. Of all that's happening on this earth, of all the world events, you're the people that God loves and cares about and favors in his wonderful grace. Then he said, to him be the glory forever and ever. Look in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. In chapter 4, you have a throne scene, the Father on the throne. In chapter 5, you see the Lamb standing by him. And you have this heavenly scene. The curtains are pulled back and John is able to look into heaven. So here's John on the Isle of Patmos. The Bible just says he's exiled there. I don't know if it was for persecution reasons. We often say that. We can't prove that. Whatever the reasons were. And as these people lived day by day, maybe all they could see was the clouds of their suffering and difficulty in their life. But now the curtain is pulled back. Here, let me show you a different picture. And here's the Lamb. And look, if you will, in verse 9. You have these 24 elders in verse 8, and they're singing his praise. And In verse 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy. The word worship is from that idea, worthiness. That's what worship is about. You are worthy of something. Worthy is the Lamb. That's what he's saying. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth. Then verse 11, beside the 24 elders, you have this scene of the many angels and the living creatures and the elders, and they're all worshiping, and they're saying, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then in verse 13, every created thing, same thing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That is, they acknowledge his blessing and honor and glory and rule forever and ever. Folks, wouldn't you like to be in that group? You reckon if we were in that group, we'd just sit around and not even open our mouths? You think we'd make some half-feeble effort to worship? Or you think our hearts would be so full of the majesty that's before us that we'd want to sing? Maybe we think, I just don't have a voice then. Or that won't be a problem then. But what are we doing now? When we have the privilege to open our hearts and our voices and sing, do you sing? I sit in assemblies and see people who are supposed to be Christians that don't sing. I know sometimes you can't. Your throat's not good. You don't feel good. That's one thing. But sometimes it's just lack of an appreciation of the worthiness of the one to whom we're giving praise. What happens when we're engaged in a prayer? What happens when you partake of this memorial to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who washed us from our sins in his blood? He's worthy. This is the portrait of this being. He's worthy of your praise. He's worthy of my praise now. And if I worship him and serve him now, then maybe I can be a part of that glorious group that I'm reading about here in chapter 5. What about those who refuse? Yes, there are those who refuse. And there's a picture painted in chapter 16. I'm not going to read it right now for sake of time. But it's about those who do not repent. And it's a very graphic picture of pain and suffering. Instead, I'm going to read from 2 Thessalonians. Just take the imagery away. It's in much more plain, straightforward language. So let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. These people also were suffering for their faith. And we began reading here in chapter 1 and verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Where it's our choice. We can worship him, we can refuse. You're going to have that choice here in just a few minutes as we're going to sing this song that Keith has selected. I don't know, maybe you're already serving the Master. I believe that's true of most of our audience. But if you're not serving the Master, you'll have a choice to make now. If he lets you live throughout the evening, you may have another choice. I don't know if you will or not. But it's your choice. Based on your choice today, may determine where you'll be after life is over. If we can assist you in worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this great Savior Jesus, won't you come us together with as we sing?